Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to give back to you. We pray that you would use what has been given this morning for the offering, for your purposes, and for your kingdom. Lord, would this be a reminder every week when we come to this that all that we have is yours and that we are stewards, and will we use what you have given us, Lord, for your purposes and for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. And my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here. It is good to be with you and worship with you today. This morning, we are coming toward the end of a study in the book of Hebrews. This week and next week, we are going to be, Lord willing, closing out this study and this book. And during these final sermons, hopefully you will hear the same message that you have heard all along, which this book is about, Christ being greater. Christ being greater. I'll be up front with you, though. This morning's text is especially tricky, all right? We kind of skipped over it last week because it's kind of a parenthetical statement. But you see, in this text, the author takes something that's unfamiliar to us. It's this whole setting, unfamiliar to our modern culture, then uses this unfamiliar item in an allegorical way. So that's going to be exciting, all right? And then he does this, and he ascribes an almost opposite meaning to the item that is already unfamiliar to us. Is everyone clear? I'll say, what we do when we study scriptures, oftentimes we come to something like this, and there's a question, well, what do? How do you approach a passage like this, a passage that is confusing, that appears maybe irrelevant to our own culture, or maybe we're just lost in understanding it? Well, can I give you a practical tip regarding reading your Bible in instances like this? They come up occasionally where the text you are reading seems culturally foreign and difficult to understand. What I try to do when I'm in those moments is to distill the text down to its lowest common denominator. And what I mean by that is that Scripture, we are told about Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, so again, all Scripture is breathed out by God, so given to us by God, and then this verse, so all Scripture is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Not just some Scripture, all Scripture, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, at some level, all Scripture, every passage, is given for the purpose of correcting, training, completing, and equipping fallen mankind. And you see, that's very helpful. Because when we come to a passage, we need to recognize that the text is going to speak of our fallen human condition at some level, in some form. And if Christ is the ultimate answer to mankind's fallen dilemma, if he is the answer to the curse and the fall itself, then every passage should direct us to Christ at some level. So when you approach any passage, even tedious ones like this, it's good to ask this, why are you here? So ask the text this, why are you here to minister to our fallen condition? What do you have to say to me about Christ? You see, if you can get to this very basic level of the verse, you stand in some chance at getting somewhere where you find something that's actually pretty relevant out of the passage, even some of the most confusing passages like today. Secondly, once you discover that, there's equal important question. Again, not only why are you here to speak to my fallen nature, but again, the question, how are you trying to direct me back to Christ? All right? When you answer these two questions, there's a gold mine of truth to discover. If you can distill the verse down to these very elementary principles, you have the chance to witness something very special. After I spent a number of hours considering the passage before us, trying to distill it down myself for us this morning, I came to a phrase that is written on the bulletin, the title for today, Will It Ever Be Enough? Will it ever be enough? You ever ask that question? That's the question I think the text brings to mind. Now, I invite you to test it yourself. I said last week, test all things with Scripture. Test it yourself. See if you agree. But I do think that it's a beautiful question that primes our hearts this morning for a text that is admittedly confusing. Will it ever be enough? See, I think there's two ways that perhaps we can ask a question like this. And I think each one of these ways prepares our hearts to hear this passage. First, I'd like for you to consider the vices of your life. I mean, each one of us at some level have items we turn to in this life when things get difficult. Perhaps they are coping mechanisms we attach to, people we run to, something that we do to try to numb us, maybe addictions we engage for mistake and, or for escape. And so, I ask you to consider, in your own life, do you have something like that, something that you run to, something that's there in times of difficulty? And I want you to put it under the spotlight this morning. Simply ask of that thing, will you ever be enough for me? Just kind of name what it is in your life, look at it and say, will you ever be enough for me? Will you fulfill your promise to me? Will you truly give me what I'm looking for? Are you a friend or are you a foe? Do you satisfy my longing or do you provoke it further? I've shared many times a simple phrase, and I can't do any better than this phrase. It's beautiful, it's brilliant. I probably shared it 10 times since I've been here. I want to reference again, it was the extremely wealthy John Rockefeller. When he was asked how much money is enough, he simply replied, just one more dollar. Right? Money, I think, sometimes is a great representation of all the other items of this world. We ask of it, will it ever be enough? Just one more dollar. But there is another way to ask the question. It's a more grievous way. It's related to asking it this way. When we ask this, Jesus, will you ever be enough for me? Will I forever turn to other things? Will I finally find contentment in the one who made me to be satisfied in him? We often ask this question with a disappointment. Why can't we find contentment in our Savior? So, the question this morning, will it ever be enough? A key question, as we get further along in the text this morning, I think you'll see how all this fits together. For now, I want to invite you just to kick up the dirt of your heart a bit, plant that seed of that question. What are you looking to in order to bring some sort of satisfaction to your life? Will it ever be enough? Will Christ be enough for you? I'm going to read this confusing passage. It's one that has some foreign elements to it, and then we'll pray and see what the Lord wants to show us this morning. It says this, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider this text, which reflects a lot back to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system, to things that we are not as familiar with on a day-to-day basis, Lord, I pray you would use your Holy Spirit in a powerful way to illuminate our hearts and minds, to teach us from your word, please. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since the early 1970s, there's been a doll that has existed, and it's called the Baby Alive doll. Anyone ever had one of these? Baby Alive doll. If you ever owned one, and they are still around, they've done several reboots, so don't panic if you don't have one. They're still available. But you can feed, quote-unquote, the doll, and then over time, the baby will need to be changed and cared for. Now, they have re-released this doll again, and so I will say this, they did one of their re-releases right after we had two kids, and having changed the real thing and knowing the work that goes into caring for a baby, I was shocked that this was being sold as a toy, something fun, right? And yet I had to hand it to them. I was intrigued by one of the accessories especially that they gave, and perhaps you've seen it, but it's a little bottle. You turn it upside down, and as you turned it, it gave the illusion that the bottle was going down, right? And if you've seen this before, I remember even as a 20-something guy looking at it, always impressed by illusions and that kind of thing. But it was really, it was fancy, right? There was probably some help of some mirrors in there and some fancy magic-like techniques. And it was actually, it looked like the milk was leaving the bottle, going into the baby. And then sure enough, you'd have to change the baby shortly after, all right? And it led you, or at least it led the little child, to at least pretend that this little baby of theirs was receiving nourishment, right? And yet we knew the baby wasn't receiving any real nourishment. It gave the illusion of nutrition, but it lacked true power. Now I want to start our confusing verse with this illustration, reflecting upon that simple illustration, and see if it helps us as we try to dig in here a little bit. You see, the verse begins this way: "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Now, we touched on this little part last week, but it's important to note that false teachers are coming in, right? So the church is there. It's an early church. The false teachers are coming in, and they're presenting some strange things, meaning things that do not align with the Word of God, things that are outside of the counsel of God, the direction of Scripture. But all teaching, right, all teaching is meant to develop us in some way, correct? So anytime someone teaches us, it's meant to change you in some way, either through belief or knowledge or action. We are told that the Word of God nourishes us. It is part of the teaching that you should receive. It is true milk and meat, we are told in Scripture, that we take that nourishes our body. But strange teachings, things that are outside of Scripture, are always spiritually counterfeit. That there is this appearance of a teacher coming to you and holding up a little baby bottle to feed you and give nourishment. But if teaching is not based upon the power of God's Word, then what flows from the teacher's mouth may have the appearance of a congregation nursing upon truth, and yet, while it will look like a lot of great spiritual activity is occurring, it is still just a spiritual sleight of hand, just mirrors. You see, let's read the verse further. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." See what the passage is saying. The author, who all along has sought to tell us that Christ is greater, right? That's the name of our series. Greater than all things. He revisits a theme we've seen before in Hebrews. Christ is greater than all other religions, all other ways to try to get to God, greater than all other sacrifices. You see, in the Old Testament, in Judaism, there was a strong focus upon dietary laws. There were things that you should and those things that you shouldn't eat. Jewish people were supposed to eat certain things. Leviticus 11:7 talks about, through verse 12, talks about several of these things. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers does not have fins and scales of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. So, as the Jewish people begin to come to faith in Christ, they were seeing that Jesus Christ satisfied these old ceremonial laws, and now they were free to eat from any animal. But there were some Christian teachers who were saying strange and diverse things. They would say, "No, wait a minute, it's really good that you came to faith in Christ, but you are still making yourself unclean by eating these things that make you unclean. Scripture says it here in Leviticus, don't eat them, you're eating them. Therefore, you're making yourself unclean." So, the teachers would teach, the false teachers would teach, believe in Christ. Also, it's probably good to avoid catfish, right? It doesn't have scales. Stay away from the crawfish, don't eat the shrimp. Cut out the bacon. Certainly don't eat shrimp wrapped in bacon, right? You see, there were teachers that rather than teaching salvation in Christ alone, were teaching salvation in Christ also. Yes, follow Christ, but also follow the old dietary laws. With that background, let me reread it again, see if this begins to flesh it out a little bit. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. You see now what he's saying? Be strengthened by the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel, the free gift of God, of his son Jesus Christ, who came and who died for us. Be strengthened by the grace of that gift. Don't turn to food restrictions to try to strengthen your faith. They have never benefited those who look to them, is what he's saying. It's just drinking from a magic bottle, right? There's an appearance that some sort of godliness when you keep such things, but he's saying there is no true benefit, no nourishment. Now, I know most of us probably don't look to dietary laws to make us more righteous, but we certainly look to other things, right? Tell me, have you ever trusted something in a way that made you feel superior to others? That's really what we're talking about. It could be in areas of worship. We say, do you worship, maybe you worship with more modern music. I judge that, those kind of lame songs that say the same thing over and over. Or those who worship with modern say, you worship with traditional music. So you're just stuck in the past, stuck with tradition. You've lost the meaning of it, right? Both sides kind of have their argument. Like to judge the other. Could be in the area of just social things in culture. You know, it could be in areas of movies. As a Christian, I would never have watched that movie, right? Perhaps there's a rating limit where you say, now it's off limits, okay? Could be in the area of Christian parenting. Have you ever looked at another Christian parent and how they are doing and just judged them for their parenting choices? Does it make you feel superior? Perhaps you have strong opinions on screen time or what books the kids should read or shouldn't read, and you just feel other parents have just missed the boat. They're doing a poor job with their choices. Could be in areas of Christian liberty. Perhaps you may feel it's okay for a Christian to go and enjoy a glass of wine or a beer with a meal, and you call those who think differently, you know, immature, or maybe you're on the other side, and you look suspiciously upon those who have a drink with their meal, feeling, hey, you're in dangerous territory. Perhaps it's in areas of theology. I mean, trust me, doctrine is important, but the theology you have learned or believe does not make you more spiritual, more supreme spiritually, to another true follower of Christ, no matter how elementary or misinformed their beliefs are. You're not supreme to them. You see, we do it all the time. We drink from this magic baby bottle, and we are fooled into believing we are receiving nourishment, when in actuality, we are simply being fooled into believing that we are receiving something, and that something is supplementing what should be the real nourishment that we need to find in Christ alone. We look at these things and we ask, will you ever be enough for me? Hebrews says, no, they will not. These things are of no benefit to us. So we come now to a rather confusing part of the text, but stay with me. So we've been talking about the fact that false teachers were trying to place the Old Testament dietary law onto those who are following Christ. This is insightful for the verse ahead, which says this. We read in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. All right, so we are still in the Old Testament ceremonial law, meaning the law that's been given of how the Israelites should approach God in worship. All right, this is a different issue, but we're still in the same kind of law. Let's be sure we understand the context here. What does this mean? Let me read it again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, to just give maybe a modern-day example that helps us pull this together. Just yesterday, Michael and I were at our denomination's meeting. One of the items we do as what's called a presbytery, so we're the group regionally that oversees our parts of the denominational's local churches, and one thing we do is we approve the hiring of pastors. So a church can call whatever pastor they want, but that pastor has to be examined by the other pastors and ruling elders of the churches, and then they also the terms of call has to be approved. So the church can call anyone, but the presbytery can say, not so fast, if it's not someone who's biblical. So part of that, like I said, is we examine the pastors and make sure we know their theology. But the second part is to examine and improve the offer that the church makes to the pastor. So how are they reimbursing? How are they caring for them? We want to make sure a pastor is cared for, that they're not entering into a situation that might prove to be a financial hardship that becomes very difficult for them and their families. But I'll say this, historically, there are always churches that seek to be creative in paying their pastors, all right? They may be short on money, the church may, and so they do things. And some of these things are extremely helpful, like they may give a house for the pastor to live in, a parsonage, right? And that's a way to certainly help cost. Someone yesterday got a cell phone plan to try to help with that, or more vacation time or study leave. At the very first church I was at, church was having some financial struggles, and so part of my hiring was they gave me a really old, leaky, green 15-passenger van. They paid for the fuel, which was more than the car itself, right? And I'll tell you, it was so leaky. When you would hit the brakes on a rainy day, it was like a Titanic where the water was rushing up to the front from the back, a couple inches. It was fun, but it was free, it was a perk, and it was a health hazard for me, all right? But we're able to help pay for having me there nonetheless. Another perk was one of the elders. This is a much better perk, was a medical doctor, and he came to me and he said, "Hey, I know we're not paying you much, but I'm letting you know that I'm on call for you whenever you need me." So that was a nice gig, all right? Well, I'll tell you this. It is no different than in the Old Testament. You had pastors or high priests, and they were respected. They were regarded as holy. And one of the ways the people would try to care for them is that they would give them things like this. And one of those things was that after most sacrifices, not all, there was one that was off limits, but after most sacrifices, they were allowed the leftover meat from the sacrifice. It was theirs, and they were to eat it. You can see also all this in Leviticus chapter 7. So after the sacrifice was made, the priest would be allowed to eat the meat. Now, with that understanding, let me reread verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent," your Bible might say the tabernacle, so the high priest, "have no right to eat. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Do you see what this is saying? Another comparison of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the New Testament sacrifice of Christ. You see, we live in the New Testament. We have an altar ourselves. And it says there, we have an altar, a place of sacrifice. It is the cross from which those who serve the tent, those priests who serve in the tabernacle under the old sacrificial system, they can't be nourished from it like they could receive nourishment from the old sacrifice. That's what it's saying. Again, we're talking about eating. We're talking about nourishment, being satisfied. And the question again is, will it ever be enough? Will we rest in the sacrifice of Christ, or will we look to our own religion to save us? Now, let me try and make this stuff about priests eating sacrifice meat really practical for us, okay? You see, again, if we just distill it down, what's being talked about here? What we're really talking about are two altars in the verse, right? An altar of religion versus an altar of faith. As I was reflecting on the chapter of Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, Michael and I were teaching the Getting to Know Gashlin class, and we had a chart in that class that we go through. It's a chart that we looked at probably about 5-6 years ago on a Sunday morning, but it's really worth visiting, and I've kind of tweaked it for this sermon. But I just want to go over this, and in your mind, if you can imagine a chart, and on one side it has religion, on the other, so it's a little T-chart, religion and faith. Religion and faith. Christianity as a religion is in one column. Christianity as a faith is in another. So, just a couple of items as we consider in a chart like this. What is the beginning question of Christianity as a religion? And it would simply be this. What should my life look like? What should my life look like? If you want to have Christianity as a religion, what should it look like? What are the external things, right? Christianity as a faith, what is the condition of my heart? That's your first question. That's what brings us to faith in Christ, is an understanding of our need for a Savior, and the Lord uses that to open our eyes. So that's the beginning question. What is the role of Christ? If Christianity is your religion, what's the role of Christ? It is simply this. He is a perfect example of how I am to live. A perfect example of how to live. What is the role of Christ in faith? If Christianity is your faith, he is the Lord of life. What do we do with spiritual disciplines? What are they there for? What's the purpose of spiritual disciplines? Well, if Christianity is your religion, spiritual disciplines are the end goal, right? They are the end goal. They are what you are aiming for. But spiritual disciplines and faith are the fruit of a walk with Christ. All right? When are you set, or I'll come back to that one at the end. Where do you look for power? Where do you look for power? Well, if Christianity is your religion, you look to self-discipline, right? I will do these things. I will carry them out in self-discipline. And if it's faith, where do you look for power? Prayer. Prayer. Because ultimate power comes from God. What about leadership? How is leadership meant to function? If Christianity is your religion, your leaders are meant to be your trainers, right? To keep you task-driven. But leadership, if Christianity is your faith, they are shepherds. All right, what about the goal of discipleship? What is the point of discipleship? Well, if it's your religion, it's just external obedience. That is what you are looking for. But if Christianity is your faith, it is internal renewal for God's glory. All right, what about the application question? What's the final application question when you say, if Christianity is your religion? And it's simply this. The pastor would preach, and at the end he would say, are you doing it? Are you doing it? That's the final application question. Am I doing it? But the final application for Christianity as a faith is, do I trust Christ? You get to play along this one. You ready? What is a good biblical example of Christianity as a religion? Who might we say their faith was their religion, or their beliefs were their religion and not their faith? Pharisees. Pharisees. We're on the other side. Christianity is your faith. We look at disciples. Final question, when are you satisfied? I mean, that's the question that we're asking. When are you satisfied? Well, if Christianity is a religion, you believe you will be satisfied when the disciplines are performed perfectly. Then I will find satisfaction. But if Christianity is your faith, it is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. I think that last one is perhaps a good rephrasing of our question. Again, will it ever be enough? Will it ever be enough? Will religion, will disciplines be enough to satisfy? Will Christ be enough for us? Well, let's continue. Let's enter back into the world of the Old Testament sacrifice in verse 11. It says this, for the bodies of those animals, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. Now, for the rest of our time this morning, this phrase, outside the camp, it's maybe foreign to us, but it's very important. It's very important. When an animal was chosen for the ceremony to take away sin, once they took the animal's life, did you ever notice they don't take the leftover remains of the animal to the taxidermist? And they don't say, hey, stuff this animal. I mean, think about it. This animal was without blemish. They were chosen for the prized position of sacrifice for a season, right? You could have gone down the and just said, this was the best sacrifice. This was a good one. You know, look at this goat. But no. Instead, what would happen is they would take them, and instead of walking through the skins of these past sacrifices, they would instead destroy them. They would take them outside the camp. Inside the camp was where you had the place of worship, where you had the place of sacrifice. You had the city and the people, but outside, back in that day, that was where the trash was taken, where the animals' remains were burned outside the camp. And so it became kind of known as being outside the camp was being in a place of filth, a place where that was unclean. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could only go so far. They served a purpose for a season, right? But their end was always in the unclean place outside the camp. That's where their effectiveness ended. The very place where those animal sacrifices found corruption. We're about to read of a greater, again, it's the name of our series, a greater sacrifice emerges, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Do you see what this is saying? Jesus didn't die in the city, but he died outside the gate of the city. Is it a place called Golgotha, right? Think about it. Outside the gate, Golgotha, what is that known as? The place of the skull, place of death, place of corruption. Jesus went into the midst of perversion, impurity, and he did what the other sacrifices couldn't. Again, Jesus Christ was greater. When he laid down his life, it was to sanctify the people who trust in him. And so we are told, verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. This is where the metaphor morphs a little bit and could confuse us. You see, here we are given two options. We can remain inside the camp where it is safe, or we can go outside and join Christ in his suffering. So the question is, what does it look like for us to remain inside the camp? It is for us to remain, if you want to distill it down again, in anything that keeps us from Christ. To be inside the camp is anything that keeps us from going to Christ. That's what the text is saying, right? It may be religion, as we've already discussed, but remaining inside the camp is choosing to exist in any worldly system that keeps us from embracing the glory of the gospel. You see, this verse tells us that we have no home inside the camp. We are not meant to exist and be satisfied with the things of this world. You know, we can get so inebriated with money and sex and comfort and power and fame and pleasures and status, we stay inside the camp of the world thinking that, hey, this is where we will finally find the answer to our question, will it ever be enough? We seem to think we will find contentment in those things, and yet we remain restless in the camp. It reminds me of two quotes, and I've said these before often too, but one is from St. Augustine, who once said this, our hearts, and see if this is true of you, our hearts are forever restless until they find their rest in thee. See, we will not be satisfied inside the camp. C.S. Lewis brilliantly put it this way when he addressed the idea that perhaps these desires of ours are too strong, and that's perhaps how sometimes we approach these things, that list of things of, you know, where we have these things of power and sex and money and status. He says, oftentimes as Christians, we talk about, hey, your pleasures, your desire for these things is too strong, that they numb us to our desire to be with Christ. But listen to what Lewis says. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, verse 14 says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There is no place for us inside the camp. This world is not our home. We are aliens here. We are citizens of another place. Here we have no lasting city. You see, again, if we distill our question even a little bit more, will it ever be enough? What is that question actually saying about our heart if we go even deeper? It's that we long to be satisfied at some level, right? That we long to find a place of comfort, of belonging, a place of peace, a place of completion, a place of rest. The qualities of the trinkets of this world are not such that they can deliver those things. Instead, what we are looking for is a place of rest. We're actually looking for a home. But our future home will not be found on this earth as it is. He says here, we wait for a city that is to come. However, there is one part of our future home that we can have right now. And that is to be with Christ. We can go outside the camp and be with him. Being with Christ will be a key element of our future home. Our home is with Christ. And so we are told again, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You see, we go to the head of our eternal household. And we wait with him for the city that is to come. That is where we need to be. But when we go outside the camp, when we go to that place of perversion, a place of difficulty, a place of uncleanness, we will experience the reproach, the same difficulty that Christ himself experienced. And yet when we join Christ there, we are in the right place. We are as close to home in this world as we will find. Being with him despite the reproach allows us to finally have something that is enough. And our text ends today concluding that we've been talking all along about sacrifice. So the author is essentially telling this, do you want sacrifice? So you've been talking about, we've been talking about all these old dietary laws. We've been talking about having to sacrifice food. We've been talking about the sacrifice of animals. It's as if he's saying, do you want sacrifice? I will give you something to sacrifice. Verse 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you want sacrifice? Don't do the things of no benefit. Leave behind, right, the magical bottle that doesn't bring any nourishment. Leave behind the old systems of religion. Leave behind the camps of this world. Give a sacrifice of praise. And then another aspect of this is do good. Share what we have. These things please God. See, how would God answer the question, will it be enough? Would dietary laws ever be enough where God would go, you know what? You've avoided pig and shrimp long enough. We're good. We're good. Could we slaughter enough lambs and bulls and goats to satisfy our sin? Will it ever be enough? Rather, God desired of the Old Testament people a heart change. When they avoided foods to do so, what pleased God was not the sense that they avoided food, but it was rather a thankful heart while abstaining from that food in the Old Testament. What really delighted him was to be able to say, hey, at least God still provides other food. We're cared for. Or when a sacrifice was given, it was never meant to satisfy God in that way, but rather what God wanted was a heart that praised him in those sacrifices, saying, this is what you've told us to do, and we trust in your promise, and we hope one day you set us free from sin. This kind of worship in the Old Testament would have prepared them better for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So on this side of the cross, would we not seek religion to please God, but rather, would we have sacrifices of praise, doing good? Would we share what we have? Because Christ shared his life for us, and only in him will we ever say, I have found what is enough. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we give you this time and what is admittedly a difficult scripture for us to apply and understand. On first reading, we pray that your Holy Spirit would allow the truths that we've talked about to go deep. Lord, to show us, though we may struggle with different things in the people of the Old Testament, Lord, that we still struggle in similar ways, that there is nothing new under the sun. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who is drinking fast and furious from these magical bottles, one by one, hoping that one of them will finally bring some sort of benefit, some sort of nourishment, some sort of meaning for their life. Lord, would you show them the futility of it all? Would they drink from what is called living water in Scripture? Would they come to Jesus Christ? Would you open their eyes to the gospel? We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.